Okay. We start on the letters of John today, and some background on John. John is the last of the disciples to be left alive. He is the one where, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Peter about, you know, when you are old, they will take you and lead you where you don't want to go, and said this to indicate by what death he was to die. And Peter looks over and sees John standing there and asks, what about this one? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? Now, each individual dealt with by Jesus very individually. So rumor went around that John would not die before the return of Jesus. John lives into the 90s AD. After the crucifixion of Jesus, takes Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his household, watches over her, cares for her. Apparently, Mary and John both are, at some point, relocating to Ephesus. John becomes pastor in Ephesus and all the surrounding area. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll have the letters to the seven churches. So those all are bound together. There are stories about John as an old man. One of the stories is that he got so old that he was no longer able to walk, and they would carry him in on a pallet into church and set it down, and he would have about enough strength to preach a sermon that went like this: little children, love one another. That was about it.
Moses looked
right then. And so, you know, Sunday after Sunday, finally they ask him, you know, why do you say this every Sunday? And he says, if you do that, then that is all that is needed.
Okay. Yep, he was the one that Jesus loved.
He identifies himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved as he's writing the gospel. Now, could Nathaniel or James or Thaddeus or Matthew also call themselves that disciple whom Jesus loved?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so it is.
He didn't write it down.
It is not entirely particular to John, that description, but it is his perception of the relationship, and when his perception of the relationship is one whom Jesus loved, well, that is going to color his writings. And we're going to have a gospel about love, and we're going to have letters about love, and we're going to have very specific definitions and exploring what does that mean, this love business. And that's really nice in 1 John. Another story of John in Ephesus is that there was a young man who John took in, and he brought him through training, confirmation. The kid was a part of the church, and then he went bad. Not only did he wander off doing bad things, lawless things, he became a leader of a band of bandits that terrorized the area. And so what John did is he got on his donkey and rode out looking for the band of bandits, who, of course, found him, and you know, among the typical threats and everything, it's, take me to your leader. And so they're bringing in this very old Apostle John to the leader. And John is going there to call him back. And the encounter includes the leader of the band of brigands bursting into tears, falling on his knees in front of John, John embracing him, and John takes him back, and he abandons that life completely. That's John. And I tell you those two stories because of how they play into, starting with reading the first letter of John. Again, the first letter of John. John, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, right toward the end of the New Testament. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Okay. And he is beginning at the beginning as he began his gospel. What was in the beginning? And he fleshes it out, what we've heard, what we've seen with the eyes, what we beheld, what hands have touched. So Jesus is not simply the abstract, the logos, the word. He is the one that the disciples now, in their encounter as Jesus is born into the world, that Jesus is visible, hearable, touchable. He is handleable. When he says, what we have... Turn this on. Oh, it is on.
Why is it warm in here?
It's humid.
Because it's very humid. Maybe we turn the fan on. Get the circulation going. You might think of Thomas. And Thomas, reach out your finger and put it into my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. What we've seen and our hands have handled. You might think of the apostles as reported by Luke when Jesus comes and stands in their midst. They could not believe it for joy. And you know, he's saying, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Okay? So, this is what we're dealing with. And then verse 2. Somebody.
The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us.
Okay. The life was manifested, became visible. We've seen, we bear witness, we announce. The word for announce in the Greek is apangelamon.
Evangelical.
Yeah. Yeah. The word for gospel is Oyangelion. Oyangelion. But It's the same word. To announce, to proclaim, to gospel. We are gospeling you. We announce to you life, eternal life. That which was with the Father. And here he borrows the words from 1 John chapter 1, verse, or from John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So, with the Father, and was manifested to us. So, the eternal Son has come into the world and has appeared. We've seen him. Sets Christianity apart from every other religion, because every other religion in the world says, you meditate, you try and figure out, you follow our principles, you let your mind rise to heaven and search out God. And Christianity says, no, you will not find God that way, because you cannot discover God on your own, and you cannot ascend him to heaven, and on and on. So what had to happen is that God had to come into this world. God had to be one that could be carried by the Virgin Mary, could be beaten by the soldiers, could have his hands and his side poked by Thomas and 10 other disciples. Because, see, I'm one that does not believe for a minute. I do not believe for a minute that the other 10 disciples just stood back and said, okay, yeah, don't have to touch. He's risen. We don't have to poke any finger at Jesus. Nope, he's risen. I think that when the apostles came and talked to Thomas, they were telling him specifically about them with their fingers and their hands touching Jesus, and Thomas then responds in kind. It makes Thomas's response very understandable. Unless I get to with my fingers also. Okay? So we go on.
Oh, can I ask a question?
Yes, question.
Just in that verse, mine says the life was manifested, and we have mm-hmm. seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Are they referring to that eternal life as Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. Okay. And it's a twofer there.
Okay.
Because they see Jesus, and who is Jesus? He's God, and he's eternal, and in him is all this life. And now, what is life? Is life the abstract principle that things once vivified will up and move around, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Is that what life is? No. What is life according to God? Life according to God and in God is wildly more extravagant. Life in God speaks and light becomes. And the stars and the moon and the sun come into existence, and life speaks. The life in God speaks, and the earth brings forth because it can't help but do anything else. And life breathes into Adam, and Adam becomes a living being. In John chapter 5, Jesus details some of this. He is the one who has life in himself. You and I, we don't have life in ourselves. We have life given from elsewhere. To have life in yourself means that you are life. You cannot cease being life. And so you must eternally live. We don't have that of ourselves. In one sense, in the 1960s, the liberal theologians that were in our synod were correct in this, the soul is not eternal and indestructible. Because the life of the soul is given from elsewhere. So your soul is not an eternally existing thing in itself. It is only because the one who is life and has life in himself has spoken life into you that you actually have a soul. If God were to pull back his command that your soul lives, your soul would what? Simply wink out of existence. The inner you, the you inside of you, would be no more. So God must continually give the life. Okay. Fact is, God promises to his people that he eternally speaks his life into us so that we are eternally connected with Jesus, so that our souls do not die. They do not wink out of existence when we die, and then God bring them back into existence when Jesus returns. That was a theory called soul sleep, that your soul actually ceases to exist and then resumes again when your body is called back to life. Now, all through Old Testament and New Testament, they talk about the soul apart from the body and with Christ. Well, that was in the epistle lesson just recently, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Got something right in Springfield.
No? Yeah. No, they got something right. And you got to recognize when they have said something right. Now, they were proceeding, however, from the assumption that the Bible is a man-made book and people in the Bible were searching for God. That whole idea that you can't search for God. God has to manifest himself to you, which he has done in Jesus. So the Bible does not contain mistakes of grasping and guessing as to what God is. Except that the Bible freely tells when human beings have gotten it wrong. That's why we've got the words of Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and others and Jezebel and blah, 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 blah. Balaam, who tries to curse Israel, but God doesn't let him. No, the Bible is truth, and it gives truth unfailingly. If people in the Bible are mistaken, the Bible corrects it and tells us where they're wrong. Fair enough?
The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you say the Bible contains the Word of God, then you are left in step two and step three with something very bad. If I say the Bible contains the Word of God, which parts are the Word of God? Oh, if this part is not the Word of God, do I tear it out? Or well, just not bother believing it?
And they have gone through with
now, them. Now, the question is...
Highlighter and highlighted different things.
The question is, if I...
And the virgin birth is one of them. Sorry.
Yeah. If I am the one who decides which part of the Bible is true and which is not... Well, then I'm going to only believe those parts that I like to begin with. If the Bible stands over me and says yes and no to me, then it can instruct me. It can tell me to change my mind. I'm wrong. If the Bible does not stand over me in that way, it does not have that authority. And there have been a number of times throughout the history of through the history of the church, when the words of the Bible corrected a whole lot of people in the church. In fact, most of the people in the church. got corrected by the Bible. Okay? Otherwise, we'd still be Catholic.
Better edit that.
No, we're not editing that. Who has the final authority in the church? Does the Pope? Does church councils? Martin Luther comes along and says, the Pope and church councils can and do err. So where do you get truth? Only one place, and this book has to be the final authority. Otherwise, believe whatever you want. And then you got a mess. This is the center that holds it all together. Without the center, everybody scatters. Okay, where are we? Verse 3. Oh no, I didn't finish with life in him. So John chapter 5 is where Jesus says, the Father has given to the Son to have life in himself. So God the Son has life in himself. He is life. He cannot die. And so he goes into death. And what happens when he who cannot die gives up his soul in death? Death falls apart. But, okay. Wow. Two verses in 25 minutes.
Sorry.
No, it's, we are on fire. This is how we start these books.
It's pretty dense.
Number 3.
I mean, there's a lot.
Or verse 3.
That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Ooh, isn't that sweet? So what we're doing is we are telling you these things. And it's a form of the word evangelize. We are gospeling you. So that, why are we doing this? So you may have fellowship with us. Share with us in these things. And who do we share in them with? We share in them with God, the Father, and with his Son Jesus. So, like in Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus says, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, they in me, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Fellowship. And all of this built around having this word from God, this gospel from God. Because, I got to tie this back in. Because the life of God is bound up in the Word of God. Father speaking to his Son, the Son speaking to his Father, the Father to the Holy Spirit to the Father, the Son to the Holy Spirit to the Son. And in that Word of God, that is the interplay of the life of the triune God and the persons in the Trinity. And when that Word of God, you understand it as what goes back and forth between the persons of the Trinity. Terribly important, because when Jesus comes into the world, what does he bring with him? He brings the Word of God. What binds him, even as he is living in this world, binds him to his Father? Take a guess. The Word of God. Yeah. What does he use when he's going to pray? He uses the Word of God. He teaches us the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? The Word of God. We take the Lord's Prayer on our lips. What are we saying back to God? The Word of God that he has first spoken to us. And so this whole thing is built around the Word of God. And give you one guess what the Apostle John's code name for Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of John, what is it?
The Word.
The Word. So it's bound up in him. And all that we see in Jesus is everything that God has to communicate and to say and to give to us. And we have the living Word of God. Now, we sometimes use the phrase the living Word of God of the words in the Bible. But second application, actually the main one, who is the living Word of God? Jesus. And then you could go, we do this all the time, don't we? Then you could tie in that last book that we studied. Yeah, Hebrews. And this will be a short reference because I want you to hear how it starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus as the Word of God. It's familiar language among the writers of the New Testament. Did we finish verse 3 already?
No.
Hmm? We just did.
Oh, we just read it, yeah.
Yeah. Verse 4.
We write this to make our joy complete.
Yeah. Wait a minute. Isn't he writing it so that your joy may be complete? No, that's not what he says. Although that's true.
It says in
we write it.
Manuscripts do say your.
Mine says your.
Well, yeah, some do.
Okay.
Which is the more difficult reading?
That your may. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full.
Mm. Yeah, but which is the more difficult reading? That's probably the original. It's easier to slip from saying that our joy may be complete to saying your joy, because that's what you'd expect. It would be much more difficult to make the mistake of from doing the obvious to the unobvious. So you take the unobvious as, yeah, that's probably what John said originally and somebody mistook in the copy. That our joy may be complete. Why? What is it that he's talking about?
God and us, all of us.
So, our joy. Jesus. What makes our joy complete?
Jesus
rising from sharing the word.
Ah, there you go. Aha. Uh-huh. Okay.
You get a star.
Yeah, I'm going to talk about the bicyclist's knee.
Hmm?
I'm going to talk about the bicyclist's knee. If you don't remember the illustration, I used it here once, maybe twice.
Hmm.
I ride across Iowa, and there was a year that I had gotten new bike, new shoes, nice cleat shoes that snap in and don't have the saddle straps and all that. So I'm riding along this one year, and after 2 days of riding, my knees are killing me. Absolutely painful. Can't figure it out. I'm taking ibuprofen. I'm doing all sorts of things. Finally go to one of the bike shop guys that travel along with you on the route, and I ask him. And he says, here, get on your bike. So I get on my bike, and he says, there's your problem. What? Get off. He takes and raises my seat that much. About an inch, right? Everything's all better. And he says, problem is, you were not fully extending your knee. Properly extended. Because if you keep your seat too low and your knees don't fully extend, then you've got pain. Well, the Christian is like that. We have this Word of God within us. And for us to have the Word of God within us and not fully extend, pain. It's not quite the way it should be. And it's only when we share the word of God. Share the message of life in Jesus. Share it in some way, shape, or form. Share it with the children. Share it with our spouse. Share it with the neighbor next door. Share it with the person who's going through this thing and they have health problems and they're wondering, what's my life going to be? Somehow, Christians must share that word of God. And so John says, and these things we write in order that our joy may be complete. Having seen and touched the risen Jesus, he has to. There's no way around it. Okay. Verse 5.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
Ah, very nice. Okay, that sets a theme that he's going to apply in the verses that follow. Verse 6.
If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I claim to share things with God, but I walk in darkness. Now, my words then are not true. Okay, this could get heavy because each one of us has at some way, shape, or form, wandered off from where we should be. And John understands that. Now he's going to go on and talk about that. Verse 7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin.
Wait. So walking in the light does not mean that you have the absolutely sinless life? Nope. It means, what is the light? The light is the word of God, the truth of God, the life that is in Jesus Christ. To have that word of God coming to you to enlighten your entire life and your soul. The light will reveal things. Have you shined a light under the bed lately? You know how it is, under the bed, dust bunnies and everything else. I dropped my allergy medicine pill.
Okay, all right.
Our dog hoards her toys under ours.
Yeah, yeah. But the light will reveal
hide
all
under
of this.
Ours when the kids are there. Yeah. So she went shed last week.
They come out and they have dust bunnies on their whiskers. I've seen it.
She contributed to the dust bunnies. She sheds a whole cat every day. That was her hiding place.
Okay, but the light. And see, if we walk in the light, what does the light reveal? In the words of this verse? What's the light reveal? Sin. Yeah. So we're going to walk in the light so our sin becomes visible. To us. It's visible to God. We're going to walk in the light so that we see our sin. And then what happens when you stand before God revealing your sin?
The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses all from all sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. In the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Okay. Let's get further to the point. Verse 8.
If we confess our sins.
No, verse 8.
If
we say we do not.
Yes, the truth We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Oh, yeah, okay. So that's... No, can't do that. Can't say we have no sin. No matter how good we get in this life, can't say we have no sin.
Sin daily.
Yeah. And this is, we use this in our service, don't we?
Yes.
Verse 9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So the one safe place in the entire universe,
sinner before God,
is to stand as a sinner before God. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? But if you have a God who forgives sins, then bring it. Come to him with all of them. Student pastor at this, at the point when I first got to know him, David Kern, comes trotting out with a book that says there's a difference between Lutherans and Catholics in going to communion, because Catholics say you have to confess your sins and be absolved in order to be worthy to go to communion. The Lutheran says, okay, you confess your sins, you're absolved of your sins, guess what you still are?
Sinner.
So how are you gonna come to God, come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Brought to light by a young lady that I was, a young adult lady that I was bringing through instruction to become a member, who turns to me at one point and says, as Roman Catholics, we believe that we have to confess our sins in order to go to the Lord's Supper. How do you, as Lutherans, become worthy of going to the Lord's Supper? We're sitting in a restaurant. She brings this up. And, you know, after about a second and a half pause, I just start laughing. She said, what? It suddenly brought it into very sharp focus. I don't go to the Lord's Supper because I'm worthy. I have no possible way of being worthy to trot up to the altar and take the body of Jesus and put it in my mouth and crunch on it. I'm not worthy of that. I'm a sinner. No way to become worthy. So some years later, I had a young, newly minted pastor, fresh out of seminary.
Newly minted.
And he came out with this line. I'm going to teach my congregation how to worthily receive the Lord's Supper. Say what? I'm going to teach them how to properly and in the right way receive the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to teach them how to bow, how to make the sign of the cross, how to show proper respect. And so I come back at him with this. I'll tell you how I'm going to teach my congregation how to worthily receive the Lord's Supper. I'm going to tell them that I take the body of Jesus and I put it in the filthiest place in the universe that I can possibly find. How's that? Yeah. That's what I'm going to do. Take the body of Jesus and put it into your mouth. Take it within yourself, because in all the universe, the filthiest place you can possibly find is is inside. Allergy medicine. Allergy season. The filthiest place you can possibly find is yourself. I can't see into anybody else's soul to tell if it's as unclean as mine is. Mine I know about. And it's pretty darn unclean. That's where I intend to put Jesus, into myself. So, come as a sinner. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you come bringing everything. It's not, Lord Jesus, I'm coming with religious fervor and deep faith. No, I'm coming as a lousy, unclean sinner because you told me to take your body and your blood and put it in this unclean place here. I know you told me to do that because you said, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. If I don't have any sins in there, your body and your blood doesn't belong there. Okay.
So what did the newly minted pastor say back?
Mouth shut. Yeah. 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 Now, young guys come out and they've got all these ideals and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. No. Go
and
stand in front of your congregation as a sinner. Show the example. Here's where a sinner belongs. With sins laid bare in the sight of God, to stand and say, God, what are you going to do with me, a sinner? So that God can say, well, I already did. I sent my son. It's taken care of. Okay. Verse 10.
If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Yeah. That corrects all of those who claim to have been sanctified and claim to now live lives without sin. And there are some running around who claim that. And some of them are TV preachers.
Hard shows.
With the rest of us saying, you call that a sinless life? Wow.
Yeah, there's some of them.
Okay. So, chapter 2. Got through a full chapter.
Wow, you're booking it.
Chapter 2 is going to toss a curve to us now. So, verse 1.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Yep. We have an advocate. We have a paraclete. Oh. A defender, a helper, a guide, a counselor, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, but Jesus is the paraclete as well. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yeah. And what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is not that God stands up in heaven saying, ooh, I'm so good, I'm so righteous, and you are not. The righteousness of God, as Martin Luther said, is, quote, what God does to make us righteous. The wisdom of God is what God does to make us wise. The glory of God is what God does to make us glorious. That was his initial stunned realization of what the Bible is actually talking about. That was the insight of the Reformation in one nugget.
I don't get how he can say...
The first part? Yeah, we're going there.
If anyone does sin, or...
Yeah.
So that you...
Little children, these things I write to you in order that you do not sin.
And up above, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves.
Okay.
And the truth is not in us.
So this is an example of when people pull things out of context, and they take the first part of that verse and they say, ooh, it looks like it's possible to not sin. And ignore what went before, ignore what came right after, pulling out of context.
So it should say, but when
but
somebody sins.
Well,
say when.
What is your goal in life?
It's going to happen.
What is your goal in life? Is your goal to sin mildly? My goal is to sin only 97% of the time. As a Christian, what's my goal? My goal is to not sin.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, Martin Luther and this, said, sin boldly, but cleave to Christ more boldly still. Yeah.
But, if my goal is to not sin, I will fail constantly.
Yeah.
Should I abandon that goal?
No.
How do I pursue that goal? And this is little children, I write these things to you in order that. Oh, that's how I pursue the goal of not sinning? I take the word of God constantly into myself that it may lead me away from sin. And it's a battle. And every day I fail. Is it still my goal? Yeah. Do I read the Bible so that I may not sin? Yeah, that's part of it. And when I fail, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose righteousness covers my sin. And yet, I will have that goal of, I want to not sin. Okay? You've seen that prayer, Lord, I'm doing okay today. Blah, 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 blah. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done the other thing, but pretty soon I'm going to get out of bed. You've seen that, haven't you? Yeah. It's still our goal, and we want to pursue it as much as we can, but pursue it how? Taking in the Word of God so that that Word of God may be God's work changing us. His Word gets into the heart and then into the mind and then into our life, as our credo would remind us. Our Credo the Third, who got erased finally.
They'll draw him again come fall.
Okay.
He's drawn on the board in my room.
Yeah. So, anyway, there we are. So now John is going to pursue the practical, right? Verse 2.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. What's a propitiation?
Sanctifier.
An offering given to one who is righteously offended in order to meet the offense with an offering to take care of the offense. Jesus presents himself to his Father as that offering to take care of our sins, the propitiation. The way he presents himself to his Father, just to do a back into Hebrews once again, He offers himself as the sacrifice, number one. There's three parts. He offers himself as the perfect, holy, sinless, the spotless sacrifice. That's number two. And he offers himself as that perfect sacrifice with faith in his Father, that as he goes to the sacrifice and lays down his life, he is at that point absolutely trusting his Father, that in the word and in the doing of his Father, he will receive blessing. Set in contrast with Adam and Eve, who received from God all kinds of blessing, but they refused to trust that word, and they refused to see in the words and the doing of God an absolute and total goodness for them, and instead said, we have to get something on the side here. Serpent says, it'll make us wise. And so they believed the snake words of the snake-faced guy and ate what the snake face offered them. Jesus takes the curse and goes into the curse with absolute faith that his Father will catch him as he throws himself in. You want to talk about trust fall. So that's what it means that he is the propitiation. Whose sins does he cover? Yeah. There's no limited atonement. There is forgiveness for all, so that when we go and we proclaim, when we gospel the world, we can go out on the street and not say, God offers you forgiveness if you believe in Jesus. No. We say, God has forgiven your sins in Jesus. This is God's proclamation to you. And if somebody believes it, then they receive all of the benefits. If they refuse to believe it, did God still forgive their sins? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the gnashing of teeth in hell. The wouldas, shoulda, couldas, the seeing that it was already done for you and you gave it up.
That's also the sorrow in heaven. Isaiah chapter 66, the sorrow in heaven. And that's a brief sorrow over those who are lost. The Jews, in their observance of the Passover, the Seder meal, take a decent amount of time to mourn over the deaths of the Egyptians, those who are lost, who did not share in the blessing. It's appropriate. Let's see. But there was a train of thought that left. So that, you know, the person who rejects the gospel and walks away, their sin's still forgiven? Yeah. Yeah. Do you tell them again? Yeah. And all of this, and on Judgment Day, it's like, your sins have been forgiven, but you didn't want it. So, you're lost.
C.S. Lewis has a great illustration of that in his final book of the Narnia Chronicles, The Last Battle. There are some dwarves who, you know, the heavens open up and then all the Narnians are going up into heaven or into Aslan's country, whatever they call it. Mm-hmm. And these dwarves don't believe it. And all they can see is the inside of a tent. All they can see is the garbage around them. They can't see what everybody else is seeing, and they're all sitting huddled in a mass, refusing to see what everybody else sees, and everybody else is poking them and saying, come on, look. Look at this beautiful land. Look at this beautiful country we've come to. And they're still sitting in a little huddled mess saying, did you poke me? Where'd you poke me? And they're fighting with each other and everything else because they cannot see what's around them. Mm-hmm.
So that those who...
They refuse to see.
Those who are lost actually do not see heaven as the great good because it isn't for them. They would see it as surrendering to a hateful God. And they cannot even have that part of understanding the tremendous good that they're missing out on. They have an illusion of another tremendous good that they're missing. But that other tremendous good would be curved in on themselves, and it wouldn't be the truth of what heaven is. So they go away angry, gnashing teeth, resentful of God, hating God, and still not wanting God because they can't even understand that least little part of. Where are we? Verse 3. We got to get to a nicer verse.
Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Okay. And Old Testament has several words for that. One of the words is hear. To hold within your soul his commandments. Whether you are able at this point to live them out perfectly, you still hold them, you treasure them, you desire them. You see them as good. That's part of it.
To retain, to guard, to obey.
Mm-hmm.
So we guard his commandments, we retain his commandments, we don't always obey them.
We fail. And part of the keeping his commandments is when you have failed and when you have fallen into that sin, that you look at yourself and say, that was sin. I will hold to the commandment of God by calling what I did sin. When you label something you did as sin because it is sin, then you are standing with the commandment of God. If you want to avoid that judgment, then you're not holding to the commandment of God. For example, it says, remember the Sabbath day. And you say, but last Sunday I missed church. Wait a minute, by saying you missed church, you are saying the right thing would have been to be in church, and in that way you're holding the commandment of God. You are calling yourself out as one who failed to keep the commandment of God, and in that way, again, you're holding to the commandment of God. Now, realizing that John has been going back and forth between saying, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, and saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and ourselves and the truth is not in us. He has been going back and forth with that, and part of self-examination is to realize where we have fallen short. And tried to explain this to kids, and I'm going to try again this fall when I get them into confirmation. Nobody but human beings has the awareness, the consciousness of your own soul and where you wish your soul was. It's going to take just 2 or 3 minutes to do this. We studied through an online course. Great courses. You know, what is the mind? What is the soul? What is consciousness? And part of what the professor went through was levels of consciousness. An animal is aware that there's a world out there. First level of consciousness. Second level of consciousness is to be aware of yourself. The divider between those two is all of those videos online of dogs or other animals seeing themselves in a mirror and thinking it's another dog, mm-hmm. and so barking at it, mm-hmm. and, you know, ducking around, trying to get to the dog that's behind that mirror. They do not have that self-awareness. That's the second level. Third level of consciousness or awareness is to be aware of your own inner being. So even the dog that understands that it's his reflection in the mirror, when he's hungry, he's hungry. When he wants walkies, he wants walkies. He doesn't sit down and reflect, I'm hungry, but it would be better if I went over here and was content for a while and just waited until my master gives me food. You know, what he wants, he wants. The reflection on our feelings, the awareness of our feelings is something that, yeah, we have it, and yes, animals have it, but no animal is fourth level of consciousness. Where a human being can say, last week in my dealings with my neighbor, I got riled up. I need to learn to be more patient. How shall I learn to be more patient, kind, and forgiving? I need to change the inner things within my soul. No animal does that. So to confess our sins is so distinctly human. We have not loved you as we should. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. On and on like that. And I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. My thinking is not where it should be. To have that reflection on the inner workings of the soul is because God has created us to be moral beings. And that is something that sets us completely apart from the animals. So, by this we know that we have known him if we keep his commandments. If I hold to the commandments, reflect on my own life, reflect on my own soul, my own spirituality, in the light of God's commandments, that's pretty special. Can I finish with that? I think I'll finish with that. Mm-hmm.